Invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, as we're looking at passages from the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah, the coming ruler and redeemer that was predicted. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm sure you're familiar with the statement, "It's always darkest before the dawn." Statement used, obviously, to give hope that things may be dark now, but the sun will come up, not to mix sayings tomorrow, right? The reality of it is that there's intended to be hope. And it's a good saying in that regard, that really things often get their darkest before some kind of light or hope emerges. The problem with a saying like that is that that is true if you live in a world of 24-hour cycles, right? It's going to be dawn soon. It will turn over for you. The challenge is when you're not in a 24-hour circle, when will dawn come? In other words, how long do we have to be in this darkness? Right? It's always darkest before the dawn. We're like, sure, the dawn's coming, but is it going to get here tomorrow? Is it going to get here next week? Next year? Is it going to come during my lifetime? Because sometimes the darkness lasts longer than 24 hours. Sometimes the darkness isn't broken before life is over. And so if we just hang our hopes sort of on a 24-hour cycle, that the darkness of this cancer, there's a dawn coming tomorrow, or next week, or maybe next year, or maybe not in this life. Or the darkness in this relationship, or the darkness in my soul and mind, or the darkness, whatever it might be, if we adopt the saying without recognizing its intent, we actually keep trying to convince ourselves that the light is just about to break through. Hang on, the light is just about to come. And sometimes it's not so helpful. In fact, the passage we're going to look at, I believe, helps us understand that, because it uses the terminology of darkness and light to help us understand that the promise of the Messiah, what we celebrate at Christmas, is the promise of light after darkness. But this was a promise given 730 years before Jesus was born, which means about 2,700 years before now, and the dawn hasn't fully come yet. It's not yet here in the way that this text tells us. And that's an important truth for us to understand in terms of both the scriptures and the nature of the faith that we profess. So let's just look at Isaiah chapter 9. Obviously, we're going to get to 6 and 7. That's really where the weight of our attention will be. But I think to understand it, we need to understand the context, first of all. And we read in the scripture reading verses 1 through 7. But really, the context for us is found in the chapter before it. Look, if you would, let's just look at verse 22, right? Then they will look for to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So remember, Isaiah's writing, and he doesn't have that little superscript about what the next chapter is about. And in fact, he doesn't even have a chapter 9, verse 1, right? He just has this closure with, they will be driven away into darkness. Then comes verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So what is in the context of Isaiah, really great gloom, darkness. The people of Israel are under God's judgment, and the hand of that judgment is actually Tiglath-Pileser, we talked about last week, from Assyria up in the north, who's making his way into Israel. The tribes mentioned in verse 1, Zebulun and Naphtali, were in the northern part of the kingdom, and they were being overrun by their enemy and, in fact, God's enemy. But in this case, an enemy that was being used by God to bring judgment on his rebellious and disobedient people. And they were in great darkness. They were in gloom because of that. Verse 1, though, introduces a contrast from that context, and that is that God is going to restore the glory of Israel. Notice that statement in the second part of the verse. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Right? It was, in fact, in gloom and in darkness, but God will make it glorious again. He will restore the glory of Israel. And then in verses 2 and 3, there's renewed gladness for the people, right? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men who rejoice when they divide the spoils. So they will have, they are in gloom, but they will have gladness, and that will come because verse 2 says, light will replace darkness, right? They walk in darkness, but they'll see a great light. They live in a dark land. The light will shine on them. So they're in darkness, but God's going to send a light, which I think ultimately verses 6 and 7 will tell us that light centers in his Son. And in fact, the book of Matthew picks up on that because right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, it talks about this text of people in Galilee of the Gentiles, and the light starts to shine on them with the arrival of the Son. So light will replace darkness, and verse 3 says prosperity will follow difficulty. And the reason I say it that way is because of what happens at the end of the verse, as with the gladness of harvest. You know what the picture there is? Probably very few of us are farmers, right? But you have all of the difficulty of the preparing of the soil, doing everything connected to the crop. And once all of that difficulty, you wait in anticipation for the harvest. And when the harvest comes in full, there's gladness. That's the language of it, right? There's a period right now where the soil is being broken up, where all of that's happening to Israel, but there will come a harvest time in which they will enjoy the bounty of God's blessing. The next phrase at the end of verse 3 is about victory after a battle, right? As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So there's been a war, a fight, a battle, and they have won. And so now they get to divide up the spoils of victory, and there's joy and gladness. So there's this time of difficulty that will be replaced by prosperity, and that's the kind of contrast that you have here. So Israel will have restored glory and renewed gladness, verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 and following start to tell us why that's going to be the case. If you notice, at least in the New American Standard, in verses 4, 5, and 6, each one of them begin with the word for. Right? So what God's going to do in verses 1 through 3 is because of what verses 4, 5, and 6 say. And 6 and 7 go together. So it's these reasons or causes for this restored glory and renewed gladness. Verses 4 and 5 actually sort of focus on the immediate connection of that. The first is in verse 4 that God will defeat their enemies. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So, again, think of the historical context. Israel is under the oppression of enemies. It's described with three words in verse 4. The yoke, like oxen, having a yoke on them, oppressing them, using them in service. It's used like a staff. We tend to sometimes, I think, over-sentimentalize like a shepherd's staff. The fact is, like, the word that's used is Christ will rule the nations with a staff or a rod of iron, right? So the staff here is being exercised over them so that they're under its authority. They're being oppressed by the rod of their enemies. And look what it says God will do. You'll break the yoke and the staff, the rod of the oppressor, that God will defeat their enemies. In fact, look at that last part of verse 4, as at the battle of Midian. Are you familiar with what he's referring to there? Think back into the book of Judges and think of Gideon, right? The Midianites had oppressed the people of Israel, and God raised up a deliverer in Gideon, but the victory was a unique one, wasn't it? Right? It was not a show of Israel's strength. In fact, it was a show of God's power, because he essentially turned the Midianite armies all against each other as the sword of the Lord won the victory. And this massive army described in Judges of the Midianites that just filled the area and grossly dwarfed over Israel, God crushed completely. That's the picture that's supposed to be there, that God will bring in a deliverance like the one that he brought against the Midianites through the kind of victory that Gideon supplied, right? Not a superior army, but the Lord accomplished it. And that gives us a little bit of a foretaste of the fact that this is going to come through a child, right? The victory is going to come by a child born, a redeemer who will come and rule. So he defeats their enemies, and then he extends that imagery into verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What does that mean? I believe what Isaiah is recording here is a promise from God that he will wipe out war. Right? The boot of the booted warrior and his cloak rolled in blood, that is, it's been stained by the blood of the battles, those things will be taken off, they will be piled up, and they will be burned, because there's never going to be another war. Remember a couple chapters earlier, the promise about the Messiah? They will pound their weapons of warfare into weapons of agriculture. Right? They will study war no more. That's what this is referring to. So what the promise is, Israel under its enemies and oppressors with a yoke upon them, God's going to break that yoke so thoroughly that they will be set free. And in fact, so completely that they will never have to go to war again. They will have been completely, entirely vindicated and rescued because God has defeated their enemies and actually even wiped out war. But now we come to the ultimate reason why that's the case, because of verses 6 and 7 and the main focus of our attention this morning. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Verses 6 and 7 talk about not just the deliverance by God of verses 4 and 5, but actually direct our attention to a deliverer from God. Right? It's not just what God is going to do for them in defeating their enemies and restoring their glory and great gladness, but it is in whom he will do it. That he actually is bringing the deliverer that they need for this to be accomplished. And so verse 6 talks about his character, and verse 7, his kingdom. And so we want to just sink into this a little to understand the glory of what's promised here. Verse 6, I think we should start by identifying this child, right? And it's What I would say is let's move like we're moving from Isaiah's time to ours. Okay, it's easy for us to just go, all right, we know it's Jesus, but let's think about it in terms of if we were the Israelites receiving this promise. When it says a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, if we're reading the prophecy of Isaiah, the first thing that's probably going to resonate in our mind is what we looked at last week, right? 7:14, that the virgin will bear a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. So when it says now a child will be given, a son will be born, a son will be given, we're already going to think about this promised Messiah that has this miraculous birth. But also, if you look into verse 7, we'll know that this is actually a son of David, right? Of the throne of David and over his kingdom. So what we could say, I think, very clearly and simply about it is that this child who will be a son, and it's really, I think, I don't want to make too much of it, but the word child is actually in the Hebrew language male child. So to turn around and say it's a son given is a little bit of a redundancy, right? It's a male child will be born to us, a son will be given. Is highlighting the fact that this is the fulfillment, not just of what Isaiah 7:14 is saying, but we could trace this back, because it's talking about the throne of David, we could trace it back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised a descendant of David who would be God's son. God would be a father to him, and he will be my son. That's what 2 Samuel 7:14 says, and that's why Psalm 2:7 says that this is my son, right? The king that God was going to provide, right? This is God's son, his beloved son, the one who's begotten of him. So there was this promise. In fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis 3, right? That the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, out of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, that would bear this special relationship to God. And verse 14 of chapter 7 says he's going to be born in such a way that it's a miracle. A virgin will be pregnant and bear a son. And this son, right, that's the one that he's talking about. So this is the descendant of David who will sit on his throne as the ruler that was appointed as the descendant of David. He's the one who will fulfill that. And look at the attributes describing him in verse 6, right? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I think perhaps we know this, but I think it's important for us to remember that when in the scriptures, name, right, we tend to just use names as like just an identifier, right? If I say my name is David Doran, you're just like, well, that's how you'd know me from somebody else. And that's why my son has to put a junior behind his so that you know the difference between the two of us. You don't actually look at that name and think, what does that tell me about his character? Right? David means beloved. My middle name is Michael, so I like to finesse it like as, you know, the godly one who's loved, or beloved godly one. It's really what it means. I did that with all my sons, tried to finesse little names for them, right? And it was an opportunity perhaps to teach them, but it was no prediction of their character. Could be. Right, because we don't use it that way. But biblically, names were used as a description of character and attributes. That's why people have multiple names, right? That's why places have multiple names. They derive their name from something that happened there or what it was like. So when we see this about the Son in verse 6, we shouldn't be thinking, so this is what you would call him, even though it says his name shall be called, right? But it's not like we go, hey, mighty God, come here. Or hey, wonderful counselor, come here. That's not really the significance of it. It is that these are the attributes or characteristics of this child. That he is a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is eternal Father. He is Prince of Peace. And in fact, what's important for us, because we might not recognize and think through the connection here, right? When it's saying the government will rest on his shoulders, what these titles or names are doing are describing his qualifications to rule. Right? I mean, if think about it this way, what would be your ideal ruler? I mean, if you could write up the attributes of the one who would be the ideal ruler, what would you put there? Well, here's what God put here. This ruler will be the wonderful counselor. He will be the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. So what's the significance of these names? Because the counselor, and again, here's our tendency, right? And I'm not saying there isn't some significance of this, but I think probably, more often than not, I've heard people say he's the wonderful counselor. So if you need help and direction, you can go to him because he's a wonderful counselor. Right? Which there's scripture that teaches that. But this is actually the kind of wisdom and judgment that a ruler needs to always do the right thing. Right? To make wise counsel and accomplish plans that are perfectly designed. I mean, that's how the word counselor is used. It would be, for instance, like if you were in a position of authority and you had somebody who was your counselor, it wouldn't be necessary that you're looking for solving your personal problems as much as it is you're wanting advice and direction about how you should rule and lead. Remember how the man named Ahithophel was viewed almost as a messenger of God because he was David's counselor? That's the idea. In this case, the ruler doesn't need someone to advise him, because he actually is the wonderful counselor. He has absolute and perfect knowledge and wisdom so that his plans for his kingdom are always exactly what they need to be. He always knows exactly how he's to rule because he has wisdom in himself. He is the wonderful counselor. In fact, Micah, the prophet Micah, uses these ideas of king and counselor side by side in chapter 4, verse 9. That is, where's your king? Where's your counselor? And the way they're set up is that's the same person. The one who provides counsel and direction for the nation is its king, its ruler. And up until this child is born, even the best of those kings are prone to error. I mean, if you thought back across Israel and thought, who is the greatest king? Obviously, you'd probably have a little bit of a wrestling match between David and Solomon in your mind, right? I mean, David, clearly, because of all that he accomplished. Solomon, certainly, because he was given wisdom. But even if you think of both of those men, their own counsel led them and the nation into trouble. David chooses to number the people against the will of God, and it brings great tragedy on the nation. Even the man after God's own heart, when he trusted his own judgment, even against his counselors, it brought calamity. Solomon, thinking that he could somehow finagle all of his relations with the states around him, did so through these marriages, basically political alliances via marriage. So I married the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt and all the others, but the flaw in his plan was that he actually had his heart turned toward them and toward their gods. His own political shrewdness led him down a blind alley of great difficulty. And those were the high points, right? You start to look at the rest of the crew, and you can imagine Israel is longing for a king who exercises good judgment, who knows right from wrong, wisdom, and the path that they should go. And so God promises them a ruler who is a wonderful counselor. That is, his plans are always devised with the greatest of skill and wisdom. But you need no more than just to develop those plans. Look at the next phrase, mighty God. Mighty God. You need the power to execute those plans, don't you? Right? So if all he had was wisdom, that he could say, well, this is the pathway we should go, but he had no power or ability to execute that plan, it would not be a sufficient ruler. But this ruler being planned is in fact going to be mighty God, the one who has the power to carry it out. You're in chapter 9. Just jump over to chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, because I think this is important to help us understand what's being said about the nature of this child. Right? Look at verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel, and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Do you see the parallel there in verse 20? They are actually relying on the Lord, right? Their covenant God, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, they're returning to the mighty God. So the mighty God of chapter 9 and verse 6, this child that's born is given the same title as the Holy One of Israel. He is described as God. That God himself will become their ruler, the child who's born, the son who is given, is in fact the mighty God. He's the Holy One of Israel who's come and therefore has the power to carry out the plans that are needed for the restoration of their glory and the renewal of their gladness. Go back again to chapter 9, verse 6, because here I think is an important one that we need to zero in on. Eternal Father. Because again, we tend sometimes to take these words apart from their governmental context, right? This is the government will be on his shoulders and he will be called. These are his ruling titles, right? And sometimes we see this Eternal Father and if we're not careful, we start to get into Trinitarian messes as if the Son is the Father, right? And that's not what this text is about. It's not telling us that the Son is the Father. Those are eternally distinct persons in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't mash them together, right? The Son is the Son in distinction from the Father and the Spirit. Are there three persons? This isn't saying that the Son is the Father, as in talking about Trinitarian, but that his role as governor of the people is as a father over it. Right? He's the one who exercises leadership over the nation, providing for and protecting them like a father does his children. I mean, you and we use this somewhat like this, right? We talk about the people who helped found our nation, and what do we call them? The founding fathers, right? Or somebody say George Washington was the father of our nation. We don't mean he gave birth to it, right? What we're saying is that they're the people who were the leaders, the rulers. They exercised sort of a guiding, shaping formation of our country. That's how Eternal Father is being used here, that the Son will be the one who rules over the nation in a way like a father cares for, protects, and provides for his children. Right? That's the relationship to it. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, that's used a couple of times, the concept of father over the people, to try and explain that image. Go over to chapter 63, if you would. We're saying it's the same book of Isaiah, but chapter 63. And you've got two uses of it pretty close to each other that I think can help see us how the image is being used. And again, I think reinforcing the divine nature of this child. Start in verse 15, Isaiah 63. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. And I believe the emphasis on the stirrings of your heart and your compassion, that's what leads into the description of Father in verse 16. That God looks on the people of Israel as a father to them, and he cares for them and protects them and provides for them. In this particular case, they're experiencing judgment because of their turning from the Lord, but he's still a father in the imagery of it. Look next chapter, chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. All right, so again, think about what's being said in chapter 9, verse 6, when it says Eternal Father. It's saying this son, this child, will be to the nation like a father. He will care for it. He will form it, shape it. He will rule and guide over it. And he will do so eternally. He's an everlasting or eternal father for the nation. Now, if you would go back to chapter 9, verse 6, because there's a fourth name given, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And I think here we need to understand that the idea of peace, while certainly involving the cessation of conflict, clearly if you're in the middle of a war and you establish peace, that means the conflict has stopped. But throughout the Old Testament, the word used in fact, probably a lot of us know this one, shalom, right? That it's a larger concept than just a peace treaty. It's actually a kind of peace that brings a wholeness and prosperity to life. There's a fullness of things restored to way they ought to be. And this one will be the prince of that peace. He's the one who supplies that. So here's what I would say these four titles or names are intended to communicate about this child who will be ruling. That he knows exactly what to do, has the power to do it, and always does it for the provision, protection, and prosperity of his people. Right? That's how I think they would hear this. There's going to be a ruler who has the government on his shoulders, and this is what he will be like. He will always know what to do. He will always have the power to do it, and everything he does will be for the provision, protection, and prosperity of his people. That's the kind of ruler he would be. I mean, wouldn't you love a ruler like that? Right? That you can completely trust his judgment, that he had the capability to execute that judgment, and that judgment was always for the benefit of those over whom he rules. There's never going to be a king like that till this one. Never. Because every king other than this one is limited at least in two ways. One, by his finitude, if I could put it that way. He's just a man. But this one is not. He's the mighty God. He's actually the Son of God. And so he doesn't have the limitations of judgment, power, and self-interest limited, so that he always operates wisely and effectively and for the good of those he rules under. But not just is he just bound by his limitations, he's actually corrupt. Because all humans, save this king, are depraved. Their judgment is twisted by sin. Their abilities are hindered by sin. Their desire to do good for others runs up against their selfish desires to do good to themselves. Right? That's the problem. And that's why Israel was in the mess it was in, because its kings were really a series of poster boys for the wrong kind of king. They were always exercising bad judgment. They were limited in their power and selfish in their operation. But God says there's going to be a king coming who's going to take all the gloom that you're experiencing and replace it with the glory that's restored and the gladness that is wrapped up in this promise. Looking at verse 7, the kingdom, right? The kingdom, I think, again, just to make sure we're clear, the identity of this kingdom is it's the throne of David, right? On the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this is a promise connected to the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the fulfillment of what God had said to his people, Israel, that one of the descendants of David would fulfill all of these promises in God's kingdom, which was given to David and actually foreshadowed into the promise of God to Abraham, that they would actually live in a piece of property, right? That he said, you'll have this land, and the kingdom will be established there. And so it's the throne of David and over his kingdom. And look at, again, the description of the nature of this kingdom, right? If you'll pardon my alliteration here, it's expansive. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. That is, it will be global, right? Micah chapter 5, after talking about the one being born in Bethlehem, it says his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. So what's being promised here to the people of God through Isaiah is not just, hey, here's what's going to happen. Those Assyrians who are coming down out of the north and you got problem all around you, he's going to sort of push them back and you can have your little piece of turf and you'll be good. No, this government will spread to the ends of the earth. He will rule over all of creation. All the nations will be subject to him. He won't just rule over Jerusalem or over Israel, but Israel and Jerusalem will actually rule over all the other nations. This is the promise given to them that this kingdom will be like that. Notice it's also ethical in the middle of the verse, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So this kingdom will not be like the kingdoms of this world, right? If you think about the vision of Daniel and the recounting of the series of kingdoms, right? Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, right? All of them had massive dominion, but it was not by justice and righteousness. It was by the power of brute force, often in any way other than justice and righteousness. It was a ruthless execution of enemies. But here's going to be a kingdom that is established and upheld by justice and righteousness. This king, who is the wonderful counselor, will always decide and do what is just and righteous. And he will make certain that that is the mark of his kingdom. Righteousness will rule. And that's what will establish and sustain, right? Establish and uphold this. And look at it says, from then on and forevermore. It's eternal. From then on and forevermore. And here is a good place, I think, for us to think about, I think, how you put together what the Scripture says on this, right? Because many people would look at this and say, so when Jesus came into the world, he established this kingdom, and now this kingdom's going, and it will never end, right? But I would suggest to you that in this text, from then on and forevermore, the then on isn't identified in this text, right? It doesn't actually tell us when the then is. And here's something I think we have to think through, right? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 about his coming, the first coming? He says, do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. Right? So Jesus did not come in his first coming to establish this yet. Because he didn't say, I've come now to set up peace, and this peace will be from now till the end. He said, no, I didn't. Right? In fact, his last words to his disciples were, in the world you have tribulation, but don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. Right? But he's saying you're going to live in a period of time, in fact, when you're going to be hated, despised, people will think they're serving God to kill you. That's what John 16 says. That you will be like sheep led to the slaughter. Paul says on his first missionary journey, it is through much tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom. Right? So what Isaiah, I don't think we can see as plainly as we can now in it, is that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is a gap. Right? And that's why the apostles preached the coming kingdom, right? The thing that Jesus will bring in, if I could put it this way, the then on and forevermore is still out in front of us. Right? We're not right now living in this kingdom. This kingdom isn't established and it's not actually being established. We're waiting for that kingdom still. And when it comes, then he will rule like this. Because if you don't understand that, what Jesus is saying, then you'd look at this text and go, really? Like, how are we out of the gloom? Where is the gladness? Where is the glory? Where is it that our enemies have all been defeated and war has been destroyed? You know what you have to do to those things? You have to sort of spiritualize them. Make them mean something other than what clearly they meant. In order to try it. So lions and lambs laying down together becomes people getting along in the church, and pounding out swords into plowshares means what? I mean, basically, you just have to make the Bible mean things that it clearly doesn't mean because you're not seeing the scope, right? And even the apostles struggled with it. Acts 1, is now the time you'll restore the kingdom? Right? They knew it wasn't yet. They said, are you going to do it now, Lord? And what's Jesus' answer? It's not for you to know the times or seasons. That's in God's plan. Here's what you need to do. Be witnesses. Right? So in between his first and second coming, his people are bearing witness to who he is and what he's promised. That's why we're waiting for him to come from heaven to do this. Right? So I think it's important for us to understand that this kingdom and its eternal ramifications begin when the king comes back and his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Right, that's the hope and promise that's there. And look at the end of verse 7, because what's the source of all this? The source is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the zeal, you could even say the jealousy of the Lord of hosts. And what I think that means is both for his people, right? God has promised to the descendants of Abraham certain blessings, and he will fulfill those because he has not abandoned his promises to Abraham and to David. Right? God will fulfill them. The book of Romans comes along and says the callings and gifts of God are irrevocable. God will do this for them, and it will be his zeal that accomplishes it. But it's not just them, it's also his glory, that God is controlled by first his glory as he pursues the good of his people. And so the very nature and character and purposes of God are wrapped up in the fact that he will fulfill this, that he will, in fact, establish this kingdom, and the government will be on the shoulders of the Messiah, and it will be an expansive global kingdom marked by righteousness and justice and will go on forevermore. He will do that because his very name and glory is associated with it. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then God can't be trusted. Right? He said, I will do this for you. Is he going to not do it? Right? It's his zeal will accomplish it. So let's think about this, all right? Like we're trying to do is prep for Christmas, but also our own hearts. I mean, so let's say this is Christ, time of Christ. This is Isaiah's time. We read this, all right? We hear what God will do. He's going to bring all these things to pass. He will restore the glory and gladness of his people, and he will do it through a son that will be born who will be the redeemer and ruler over his people in fulfillment of the promises. We're 700 years out. Every one of us will die before it happens. Every one of us. So we're in the gloom. And we look at each other and go, it's always darkest before the dawn. And if we mean by that, it's going to happen now in my life. Right? God's going to take care of my problems right now and make it so that I enjoy his prosperity. I'm healthy. I've got all of my needs met. All of my problems are taken away. It's going to happen. And, you know, we just keep clicking the heels of our sandals. It's going to happen. And generation after generation comes and goes until the fulfillment. All right? That's a part of the tension we have to wrestle with. Right? And you and I now are 2,000 years out, and we keep going. It's always darkest before it's dawn. Going to come, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more disease. It's going to get here. It's going to get here soon. And sometimes what we're meaning is he's got to do it right now before that person dies. He's got to do it right now because I don't know if I can go on another week. It's got to happen, got to happen, got to happen. Right? And it hasn't happened yet. Right? And I think it's important for us to engage that, right? Because this text is intended to help us understand both the promises of God and the nature of believing them. Right? I mean, the first thing I think we have to start with in this text is that this is Jesus. Right? And this text helps us see who he is. He's the Son of David and the Son of God. When Jesus was born in fulfillment of these promises, it was God saying, "Here is my Son. Here is the Son of David that was promised." This is who he is, and in fact, what he's like, that in Jesus, these things are fulfilled. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. You can trust him as he plans that he will make the right plan, he will execute it, it will always be for the good of his people. That's what he's like. You can bank on him in that way. He is these things, and he will, in fact, do what this text says. There is coming a day when the one who came in the form of a baby, died on a cross being rejected by men and rose again, he will one day come in glory. There will be an unveiling of his nature and power that establishes righteousness on this earth, and he rules over it all. He will come in that way, and he will establish his kingdom. That's Jesus. That's whose birth we're going to celebrate. He is the King. He came, and he's coming again. And that's at the heart of our faith. That it is actually in the big grand plan of God from garden to heaven that he is going to fulfill all that he has said. And we are living in light of that. But I think it also helps us understand that this is the good news. Right? The good news is that the gloom that has been produced by man's rebellion against God will be replaced by glory and gladness. Right? That is what's going to happen. I mean, this mess that Israel was in and the mess that this world is in is because we rebelled against God, and the only way that this will ever be reversed is by divine action. And he will. He will defeat and destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people. He has and will provide salvation through his Son, who will establish a kingdom in justice and righteousness and rescue those who trust in him when he comes to destroy his enemies. Right? Do you understand when it says that he'll break the yoke and he'll smash the staff and the rod like at the Battle of Midian? Is that there is coming a day when King Jesus returns and he will conquer his enemies. I mean, read the book of Revelation. Read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. When he comes back, he will conquer. Right? There will be like a sword that comes out of his mouth. He will destroy his enemies, but he will rescue those who've trusted in him. That's why Paul preached that gospel, right? He preached the good news that there is a true and living God, that idols are dead, and so you should turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he said, and wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, the promise of the gospel wasn't just about right now. Right? Here's what, add Jesus to your life and everything will go great. It was, there's coming a day when the Son of God, who's been appointed to be the judge of all the living, will return. And at that moment, you need to have a relationship with him based in faith, that you have confessed that he's your Lord. You have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you are looking for him to come and be your rescuer. Right? You're looking forward to that. That's the gospel, right? And I think you and I have to come to grips with at times that we have turned the gospel into a self-help, modified prosperity theology thing that will make your life go better right now. We don't understand that until Jesus comes back, this world is gloom. Right? Yes, there's goodness, and God graciously gives us things that can cause our hearts to have gladness, but we do not yet see what God intended for us. And it's going to be full of some dark days. Certainly, we experience some present blessings, the forgiveness of our sins, the work of the Spirit in us, but those are actually intended to sustain us as we wait for our final redemption. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, genuine faith in the gospel that's taught in the scriptures is that we're looking to Jesus for the acceptance with God that we cannot have apart from him. Right? When it comes down to the end and I stand before God, my only hope of God accepting and welcoming me is found in Jesus. So I'm looking to him for that day when I will see God and need the grace that's found in Jesus Christ alone. But we've turned around and we've made the gospel in ways I think that sometimes we don't think about some immediate temporal present life benefit. Right? Lots of people ask Jesus supposedly into their life with some kind of a false focus of faith that makes it what Jesus will do for them now in this life. He'll help me to be happy, healthy. I'll have my needs met. I can end up having a good family. I'm get all these things taken care of because Jesus is my Savior. Look at how good he's been to me. I mean, in some ways, we're no different. This kind of a Christianity is no different than any other pagan thing that says, look at all the blessing in my life because I worship. And then they've got their little idol on the shrine. I'm succeeding in business because I follow the Buddha. Right? I'm healthy because I do this and that and the other thing with their little shrine. And all we do is say, well, our Jesus does it better than yours. Because look at how prosperous we are. But that's not the gospel. Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could have a happy little life. It's not why he came. It's not why he died. Right? He, in fact, warned us that, in fact, it might go very differently for us if we actually follow him. Because we'll be going against the world. We'll actually potentially encounter, in fact, should encounter persecution because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer it. And what ends up happening is when people have embraced a Christianity that is wrapped around their present prosperity, and then something comes in to pop the bubble for them, the marriage doesn't end up being great. The happy family doesn't work out quite so happy. The son or the child or parent or spouse doesn't recover from cancer. It doesn't work out the way we're sure it has to work out. If Jesus is Jesus, then it's got to work out. Right? I mean, if he's God, he's got to do this for me. But we're asking him to do something he never promised us. He's never promised me I won't die of some disease. He never promised me that everything in my life would turn out rosy. He promised me that he would forgive my sins and receive me into glory, that I would be with him in his kingdom, that I would be his for all of eternity. That's what he promised me. He didn't promise me the other thing. And when I only go to him because he will give me what I want, and then when it doesn't happen, I get disillusioned and say, well, man, if you know, I just don't know if I buy this, right? I mean, I prayed, I asked God to do it, he didn't do it, it didn't happen, so maybe it's not real. And you have a bunch of people who have a faith that isn't actually centered on the gospel. It's a faith built around a false concept of who Jesus is and what he's promised to us, who are actually disillusioned Christians, and a bunch of them departing from Christianity because they want to go see if there's something else that will make them happy. I mean, why should I be unhappy here when I can be happy out there? What that's revealing is that they don't understand what faith is, what the object of our faith is, what it really means to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, salvation is tied to God's promise to restore the glory of his creation through the work of his Son. And faith is believing that promise, that God is going to do what he said he would do, and because he's promised that I can be with him in glory, that I can be accepted by him on the basis of Jesus' death and righteousness, that I'm trusting in Christ. I'm confessing that the Lord, who's been raised from the dead and will rule, in fact, is my Lord. I'm willing to accept from his hand whatever my Lord gives me. If he gives me disease or death or difficulty, I can trust him. I can trust him. And I can count on him to keep his promise. And therefore, I look to him. The promise might not reach its fulfillment in your lifetime, right? Everybody who heard Isaiah's prophecy died before the Messiah came. And everybody who saw Jesus ascend to heaven with the promise that he will return died before he came back. But they lived in hope and light of that, knowing that he will come back and they will participate in his glory because he will keep his promise. That's what faith is. So when we go and celebrate Christmas, sure, we should be glad. We should rejoice that God sent his Son. But if our gladness is that deep, right? We're glad because we've got a family around us. We've got, you know, good food and fun times. Our gladness is built all around our temporal satisfactions. Then it's not deep enough. It's not deep enough. Because if you live long enough, you're going to get hit hard enough that a shallow gladness won't sustain it. Your gladness needs to be as deep as the promise of God that one day nothing can separate you from his love in Christ. One day, no matter what hills and valleys you pass through, the end of the journey for those who've trusted in Christ will be in the glory of his kingdom and the gladness that the king provides for those who worship him. Because Jesus is that King, and he has that glory. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, please help us to see Christ in all of his glory, that he is God, that he is the Savior that you promised and delivered and is coming again. Lord, help us not to look to the shallow things of this world for the gladness that can only be found in you and in your Son. Open our eyes that we might behold him in his glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.